Revelation 13, I really, really appreciate your faithfulness. So many of you have been here virtually every week. And it's important, I think, because so much of the book of Revelation builds upon what you just heard and just studied. And such is the case tonight, Revelation 13. Last verse, which is where we left off, says, "Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. 666. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." Father in heaven, please help us tonight again. As we approach your word, Lord, we do it with humility and grace and necessity. We need your help. We understand, Father, that without your help and your grace, these would fall on deaf ears. And even worse, Father, we would not walk out these doors understanding how to live these truths as well. And I pray that we will, and that you'll help us to that end, please, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the picture we've seen unfold so far here in Revelation is one of a world that has been utterly ruined by man. I should say it's been ruined by man and judged by God, but much of the judgment of God is where God simply removes restraint and allows man to have his own way, what he really wants to do. So the world is in chaos. Satan's desire to subjugate the human race has led to massive slavery, persecution, war, and murder, idolatry, and unbridled passion. And of course, in addition to this faraway look that God has given us in this book of these 7 years, he's also given us a few very close-up pictures. The preaching of the two witnesses, for example, the mark, as we just read, of the new world order for any kind of transactions, the deceit of the false prophet that's going to lead a new one world religion, one world church, if you will. All of these are very literal, real situations that await the planet Earth. And while we may not see them being fulfilled in this moment, we see the shadows as it's getting closer very clearly. And so now here in chapter 14, the Bible reveals sort of the details of how the tide is starting to turn. In other words, from here on, from this point on, the world is at the beginning, experiencing the beginning of a rescue, if you will. For my part, I love what the Bible tells us about these 144,000 preachers. These are men who were sealed, protected these entire 7 years by God's grace. Notice verse 1. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." Now, one of the things we already know about these men is that they are Jewish. So how do you know that? Well, the Bible says they came out of the different tribes, 12 tribes of Israel. We also know that God has sealed them with divine protection so that they can be witnesses. Witnesses against Satan, who's lying like crazy, of course, and witnesses for God, for the true God. Something else we know, verse 4. "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Now, obviously, this is not a commentary on marriage or God's blessing on marriage. This is a reminder of what Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians about the cares of this world. These men only have 7 years. 7 years of their life remaining to minister, and through that time they will be hunted and hated and despised and attacked, not just by men, but by the false prophet and the world ruler, but by Lucifer himself. So unmarried, yes. We said it before, these are basically 144,000 Apostle Pauls. You saw what the Lord Jesus did with the world with 12 men. You saw and you know what Jesus did with 12 men within a year after the resurrection. Imagine what Christ will do in his power with 12 times 12 times 1,000. And in fact, beloved, the Bible tells us, it assures us here that in 7 years, so many people will be saved that man cannot even count all of them. People out of every kindred and nation and tongue will be saved. Many will be martyred, and they will be in heaven by this time. And maybe you're thinking, you know, Pastor, if these are, quote, Jewish men out of every tribe of Israel who preach in the tribulation and who have a mark of protection on them so that nobody can kill them for 7 long years and they're celibate, tell me, Pastor, how did the Jehovah's Witnesses ever come with their thing? How did they ever co-opt these men and in the early part of the 20th century somehow make that a description of themselves? Well, all I can say is that there's an eternal difference between believing the Bible and using the Bible. Tonight, we believe the Bible and what it says. Satan loves to use the Bible. And especially, of course, when he can parody the kind of servants that John sees here in the future as some sort of 20th century cult. Make no mistake, Satan knows these witnesses are coming. And of course, he despises them to the very end. Once again, the great imitator has his false witnesses. Verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 and 4,000, which were redeemed from the earth." Now, I want you to think for a moment about the scene that God is describing here to John and us, and why he is. It is a scene that reminds us, beloved, of the glorious music that does exist in heaven. Music that is described as the sounds of thunder and rushing water and a symphony of harps. In other words, it's powerful and at the same time beautiful. So what John sees, beloved, again, is a reminder. It is a reminder that at the beginning of the tribulation, there are going to be 144,000 witnesses. And at the end, there will not be 143,999,000. In other words, I'm saying not one is going to be lost. So this is from the beginning when we read about them. Now we're at the very end, we're reading about them. Not one is compromised. And so they're singing. Lots and lots and lots of singing. They say the atheists don't have songs. Christianity, true Christianity, Bible Christians have all kinds of hymns and songs. And this has been a brutal 7 years. These men, these 144,000, have witnessed horrible, horrible things. They've been hunted by assassins. They've been lied about, slandered. They've been outnumbered. Verse 4 calls them the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. In other words, they were among the very first after the rapture to come to Christ. And yes, after all of that, there is singing. I think of the verse, "Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning." There's always a song with God's people. Verse 6, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth." Them that dwell on the earth, and every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people. Oh, the grace of God. You know, one of the hallmarks of the gospel is that it is entirely inclusive, still is, during the tribulation period. Every kindred, and tongue, and people. Every nation. Verse 7, "saying with a loud voice, fear God, and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven, and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters." You see, Pastor, I thought angels couldn't preach the gospel. No, angels can't testify to a personal relationship of the saving grace, of redemption, if you will. But they can certainly testify to the government of God. In fact, a lost person can stand up and read the gospel of John. The point here, beloved, is that so many people, many millions upon millions of people, are going to be saved in this tribulation period. And for these 7 years, this choice, the chance and choice of salvation is going to be clearer than ever before. Verse 9, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead and in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they shall have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. By the way, let the current compromisers in evangelicalism read this description of hell and try to say that hell is simply separation from God. That hell is just a state of mind. It is not. Just as surely as there is singing and joy in heaven, there is suffering and sorrow in hell. Pastor, you skipped verse 8. What's the meaning of verse 8? Look at it. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen. That great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. By the way, this is right here at this point in Revelation that we're given the very first mention of Babylon. It will be by no means be the last one, of course. When we get to chapter 17 and chapter 18, we will be told in detail what Babylon is all about. For now, God simply reveals to John that in the end, Satan's Babylon is going to fall. The beast worshipers are going to suffer judgment. They raised their fist against God and his messengers and joined him, and they will suffer judgment, and the saints will triumph. Verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. By the way, why does God say, blessed are the saints who die from this point on, from henceforth? Aren't all saints blessed, the Bible? Paul said that, yep. But for folks, for these saints, in this tribulation period, if you've been here week after week, they need to hear this. They need this. The rapture and that resurrection is over. The two witnesses have died. They've been resurrected. That's past. They've ascended to heaven. And the question will be, just like it was for the Thessalonians, remember when they wrote to Paul, what about us who die in the Lord? And God answers them. We all know by now that Christians in the tribulation period are going to need all of the comfort and all the truth and encouragement that they can get. And the only place they're going to get it is you're holding it. Think about that. The only place they're going to get it is the truth of the Word of God that you just read. You know, folks, one of the things that should have become crystal clear to you and me through this whole series is that the tribulation period is predominantly, overwhelmingly known for deceit. It is a time of great falsehood. And the deception of that time is the single greatest mark of that time. In fact, you may have noticed that the great virtue of the 144,000 witnesses contrasts that. Verse 5 again, in their mouth was found no guile, no deceit. In other words, unlike all the testimony of the false prophet and the beast and the dragon, the whole world system, if you will, unlike the message of the world church, these messengers never lie. This is the one great virtue of these men in a world that is shrouded in lies. You know, if you think about it, the Bible basically has always separated light, darkness, good versus evil, righteousness versus unrighteousness, God and Satan. All of that basically is divided into two things, truth and deceit. Jesus, I am the truth. Satan, father of lies. Jesus is the light that reveals. Darkness conceals. And of course, a world system, both religious and political, that is run by Lucifer, run by Satan himself, is not going to tell the truth about anything when it refers to God. You say, Pastor, what about today? The spirit of Antichrist is already here. What about today? Who do you trust? You trust the government? The government doesn't. The White House wants to pass a $300 billion forgiving your loans thing, and they say, well, it's all paid for. You trust the government. Do you trust Hollywood? Do you trust academia? I tell you what, folks, I trust this. I know I can trust every word of this. I trust God. And yes, to a lesser degree, I trust those like the 144,000 who've been redeemed to God and live and preach the words of God. You know, in about 3 weeks from now, maybe less, we're all going to start seeing and hearing the single most annoying things, I think, in our culture. Political ads. The midterms are coming. Get ready. And by the way, from both sides, you know that's true. Because these political ads are just lies and exaggerations and deceit and innuendo. Bill Jones, usually they get the worst picture of this guy. You know, his face is contorted. Bill Jones, tax cheat, suspected puppy killer. Poisoned our oceans, not good for Florida, not good for America. I'm Ted Bundy and I approve this message, or whatever. Right? It's just, ugh. But this world is already engulfed with deceit. Just lies after lies after lies, and it's coming from everywhere, especially people in authority. And this deception goes on in boardrooms and Senate chambers, newsrooms, courtrooms, palaces, universities, churches. Pastor, you're a cynic. No, I'm not. I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I'm not a cynic. Bible-believing Christians are not cynics at all. Christians are the single most optimistic, hopeful, confident, joyful people on the face of the earth. Because our faith has found a resting place, right? We don't have to be cynical. We know the truth, and the truth has continues to make us free, as Jesus said. It's an extremely dark world. But Jesus calls us the light of the world. Think about it. He calls you the light of the world. His word is a lamp unto our feet. We're not cynical. But neither are we shocked to see truth by these folks put down and deceit amplified, constantly amplified. The difference between now and the tribulation is that then there's going to be strong delusion, global deception, such as the world has never seen. So God raises up these 144,000 Apostle Paul's indestructible, and the two great witnesses who use signs and wonders, at that time, they will need it, plus his eternal word, because God wants people to hear the truth. You know, it's amazing in recent years, there are these kind of goofy Christian outfits, and they're marketing these tribulation period survivors kits. I'm not kidding. You buy them. And inside, you know, it's got survival manuals and first aid stuff and hymns about the blood. You can even buy insurance for pets that were left behind so they don't, you know, they get fed by the sinners, I guess, or whatever. Right? It's silly. It's kind of silly. But especially when you know and you read about this, the only surviving that's going on in the tribulation, the only thing that's going to help is the truth. That's it. Just the word of God. But isn't, beloved, isn't that a reminder to us tonight to be thankful for and faithful to the word of God now? As we said at the beginning of this series, one of the blessings, one of the many blessings of reading and studying Revelation is that it is the truth about our world, this world that is coming, that God now gives us insight on. It is inside information from heaven. It's like the advantage that our soldiers have when they have night goggles, night vision. They can see better. We can see, beloved, and it makes a difference. It makes a difference when you open up the newspaper or you turn on the news, if you're going to do that, or listen to the news, and you see the real story. You know the real story behind the story, doesn't it? Aren't you glad God told us how the world is going to head and what's going to happen? It really makes a difference when you know how it's all going to turn out. That it all ends with a symphony of harps and that truth prevails. Chapter 14, look at verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. One of the most familiar prophecies Jesus told in the Gospels, he illustrated with the parable of the wheat and the tares. And you may remember that in that parable in Matthew 13, Jesus, the master, instructed the servants not to pull up the tares until the time of the harvest. Why? Because at the time of the harvest, the difference between the tares and the wheat will be completely obvious. It's not so obvious now. And the Lord of the harvest, he said, will do all the reaping. That harvest in Matthew 13 is now described. For example, in Revelation 14, as is the Battle of Armageddon, in the very last verse of this chapter. It is a harvest of wheat followed by a harvest of grapes. The wheat signifying the world, the grapes signifying the vineyard of Israel. And you know, the Lord of the harvest, the one who is sitting upon the cloud that John sees, directing all of this in verse 14, is the Son of Man. I behold white cloud upon the cloud like unto the Son of Man. In other words, look, once again, listen, this book is the revelation of Jesus. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And one of the main things that it shows us, that it reveals to us about our Lord, is that he is the one alone who's worthy to finally judge this earth. You know, he's opening these seals. It is a judgment that is pictured again as a harvest. Verse 18, look at it. And another angel came from the altar, came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. What a picture. Beloved, this is prophesied and spoken of, not just by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, which it was, but also by the Old Testament prophets. Matter of fact, this is almost a direct quotation of Joel chapter 3 and verse 13. Read it sometime when you go home. And then, of course, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah. All of these prophesied about this final harvest when the Lord Jesus treadeth the winepress alone. Because he alone is worthy. Love, you think for a moment about the description there in verse 20 of the Battle of Armageddon. And we'll look at this later, but it says that the blood stretches 180 miles. It splashes up as high as a horse's bridle. Then we realize how dark and murderous the world is going to become. In fact, as we've all noted, since the blowing of that seventh trumpet for 3.5 years, the world has just gotten darker and darker, and more dangerous, and more devious. Imagine a world system, political, religious, and a marriage. All right? All controlled by Satan. They are in the satanic grip, and it's not just over Europe, like some of the Nazis tried to do. It's not just over the East, as Tojo tried to do. It's not just over third world nations, but the entire world. The whole world. Well, Pastor, I just don't see, I don't see it. I don't see how Westerners, freedom-loving people, America, I don't see how freedom-loving people are ever going to be willing to accept things like a common currency, a one-world currency, if you will. I definitely don't see how the Western mind will ever accept a one-world religion. Submit to a mark. Do you know a lot of people never dreamed what would happen on January 1st, 2002. The euro. You know, that currency was an impossible scenario for those of us who are old enough to look back. Absolutely impossible in the minds of just about everyone on planet Earth. And then the year 2000 came. Now the euro, it's commonplace. Not only is it commonplace, but anybody that's 20 years, Gen Z, that's all they know. It's nothing to them. Rest assured, the coming world order, as described in this book of Revelation, will encompass people's lives and people's souls. So that Satan, rebellious mankind, is launching this war against God himself. And look, if you think the world is dark and gets darker following the seven trumpets, please know it's going to get much darker. Darker, imagine, during these seven vials, which are now about to come. And they will come, except for one thing. All right, let's go back in our mind's eye. If you've been here every week, see if you can remember this. Remember the pattern? It's not we've seen it sometimes, off and on, but every single time, in every single case. The pattern over and over again in the book of Revelation is first, it gets very dark, incredibly sorrowful, just as it is in verse 20. The winepress trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even of the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And then before going on, after that horrendous scene, go all the way back, all the way back to the seals and the vials and the trumpets, all the way back. God ushers us into the presence of heaven every time. Every single time, God rolls back the curtain, and this is no exception. You see chapter 16, verse 1, it says, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying, go to the seven angels, go your ways, and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Nothing like the vials, as you're going to see in the weeks ahead. So that's where it starts. Just before that, God gives John and us the little chapter of eight verses, just eight verses in chapter 15, that once again remind us, Armageddon, now the vials, right in between, God is on his throne. To remind us that those who do suffer and die in this terrible time are singing in heaven. Let's read it. Chapter 15, verse 1, and I saw another sign in heaven. Great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Those are important words. It's done. Filled up. The cup is absolutely full. And now this. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest, filled up. Hear me carefully. We just read in this chapter, and this is intriguing to me. Two songs are being sung in heaven at this point. The song of Moses, that's Exodus 15, and then hear the song of the Lamb. One of them was sung at the Red Sea when they looked back at the blood. The other one is sung at the Crystal Sea, also looking back at the blood. One was a song of triumph over Egypt. The other a song of triumph over Babylon. The song of Moses is the first one mentioned in all of the Bible, and the song of the Lamb is the last one mentioned in all of the Bible. These two songs mark the beginning and the ending of redemptive history, both marked by the blood of Jesus. In between them lies the whole story of God's ransomed people, you and I. In fact, you notice there's an ominous note in verse 8, at the very end of this. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Can I ask you a question? I've wondered about this a lot. Why? No one can now enter into the temple. In some ways, it's God's way of telling us that this is it. That God's redemptive plan, that repentance and redemption is past. For thousands and thousands of years, God has offered salvation to man. But now it's only judgment. And you're going to see next week and the week after that these judgments, these seven vials, will intensify God's wrath against evil. Pastor Blalock, I don't understand that. I don't understand how a God who loves, we just read that he's the creator of heaven and earth and all things. I don't see how a God who creates such beautiful creation and loves also judges. You know what? That's why you're not God. And it's a good thing that you're not. Because if you were God or I were God, otherwise evil would never, ever end. That word in verse 3 says he is just and true. Shall not the judge, in Genesis at the very beginning, shall not the judge of all the earth be right? And God's people said, amen, yes. He is just and true. That's why you'll notice something peculiar about these songs. If you read these songs and look at them, something peculiar. There's not one word about the singer's achievements or ideas. There's not one word about, oh Lord, how faithful we have been. Oh Lord, how true and patient we have been. In fact, look at all the pronouns. Go back to verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. And so it goes. Now I grant you that God tells us there are moments when God says these saints are faithful and they are blessed and God will reward them for their faith. But their feeling, their perspective, their heart feeling. You know, when we get to heaven, we're not going to boast. We're not even going to want to boast about who we are and what we did for God. We're just going to marvel and wonder at the grace of God, which should tell us that's what we ought to do now. Amen. Not boast about us and how great we are and how awesome we are. These people are in heaven singing the song of the Lamb. Man, Satan and the world called them all losers. Call them losers. And in the world's eyes, they were worthy of hatred, torture, shame, and death. But in heaven here, they're called victors. Eternal victors. So to all that time when the Antichrist and the false prophet imprisoned and publicly humiliated and executed, slandering the followers of Christ, they boasted that they were ridding the earth of a disease of parasites. When really all they were doing in reality was running a shuttle service to heaven. That's all Satan was doing to God's people. Death for a Christian is just an Uber to heaven. Amen? It doesn't cost anything. Before we come to the seven vials of God's final judgment, God just wants us to see once again that righteousness and virtue and good and the blood of Christ will win out. But it wins out only after sin and evil is finally judged. We wouldn't do that. We couldn't do that. In closing tonight, skip ahead just a little bit, chapter 16, and look at verse 17. I want you to notice what the Bible says at the very last judgment. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. It is done. It really is. As you'll see next week. As far as the future of this world is concerned, understand something, embrace it, this is the Bible, there's no plan B. There is no plan B. This is God's word. And just as the judgments are terrifying, so are his promises triumphant. In other words, there will never be an eighth vial. Amen? There will never be an eighth trumpet. It is done means done. And I don't know about you folks, but I'm glad that in our study now, And as we look back, look future, what God has shown, I'm glad it's going to be done. Done. So let's be faithful. Let's sing the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. Let's sing about God's grace and mercy, faithfulness, holiness, love. Because before you know it, we're going to be gone. We're going to be up here singing these songs. This world will be thrust into this horror. Time is fleeting, beloved. And, you know, I don't know, you know, I wish when I was young, like these guys, I could get a grip. I had a little bit of it, but a greater grip on how fast, how brief time is. When I took my mom to the doctor this morning, they had an echocardiogram, an echo machine. And it was the lady who worked in the front desk there. I was looking at it, it's behind a glass case because it was old. And she said, that thing is vintage. That thing is old. She says, it's like the first one or something. It's really ancient. And it did look kind of ancient. But then I looked at it, and there's a little plaque there. It's about the same age as me. I thought, well, what? I'm vintage. But it did make me think, wow, I don't feel old. I feel like I was here teenager yesterday at Martin County High. Time is fleeting. We have a brief time to do what we can. God has shown us everything's all right in my Father's house. So let's be faithful. And God's people said, amen. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to recognize, Lord, that these things are coming. You've shown us these things. And blessed are they that read and hear and do these things. Thank you, Lord, for showing them to us so that we can trust you now. We can elevate your word now above the delusions and the deceptions in this dark society as well. We know that if Satan had freedom, as he one day will, he would deceive the world even more today. So please help us to be people of the book, of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.